So we're rebooting our ecclesiology, what Jesus wants us, compels us to believe about the church. Week one was all about Jesus is your good shepherd. He is your ultimate pastor. He cares so much for you as individuals and cares for the church so much corporately that he would be our substitute sacrifice, the lamb to end all shedding of the blood of lambs. As shepherd, Jesus leads, not with your intuitions, but with his voice, not with what you want, but with himself as the way. Christians know and love and follow Jesus' voice above all other voices. That was week one. Week two was about pastors. Jesus is not physically here to shepherd us. I know many of you, you would think that all of a sudden you would obey if Jesus just walked through the doors and said, do this, do this, do this. That's not really true. You would still do what you want anyway. But Jesus is not physically here to shepherd you. But he cares for you so much. And actually, he said, it's better for you that I go away. But in part, he gives to us pastors as his under-shepherds for our spiritual provision and our spiritual protection. Pastors lead not with their own voices, but they try to learn and articulate and then convey the voice of the ultimate shepherd to the people, Jesus' sheep. Now, week three was all about deacons. And we celebrate that Jesus is our greatest deacon. But we have some mighty fine deacons in our church today. Amen? And they have a high standing. And we love them. And we celebrate them. Jesus is the greatest deacon, though. He took on flesh not to be served, but to serve. He didn't realize that life is all about me. Though it could have been all about him. He's the king of the universe. And he gave his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus gives us deacons who are just ordinary Christians like you who exhibit extraordinary servant-heartedness, the servant-heartedness of our Lord Jesus. And he gives them to us so we can see his servant-heartedness through deacons and our hearts can grow to realize our life is not our own. Now, week four, last week, was the call to redefine your perspective on family. And I told you last week, very humbly, this has been my hardest thing that I've tried to create as a legacy here at Heritage, that this church family is just as important as your family. It's been the hardest thing. I haven't cracked the shell yet, but I'm still here. That family is this. God is your adopted father. Jesus is your eldest brother. And church members are your adopted brothers and sisters. And because church is your family, your presence, just your presence here is vital. Not perfectly, but just consistently. Because you know if you wanted to do something for your kid or fill in the blank loved one, you'd be there as much as you can, right? You'd never be perfect at it, but you'd be here. We make Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings a top priority as much as we can. And we saw adoption, we reveled in adoption as God's kindness and his loving kindness, the process by which he makes you a part of his family. Not just us as individuals, but us as a corporate body, the church. And we saw that the cost of this adoption process was Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood redeems and restores all that we collectively have lost in Adam and Eve, and so much. The created order is in disarray. Our bodies are in disarray. Not only is creation grown, but our own spirits grown and long. That's Romans 8. Now, today we're going to answer some questions. Number one, as Christians and as the church, whose voice are we going to set as our ultimate authority? To say a different way, who is the best shepherd to lead you? You, your voice, your intuition, your thoughts, your process, your ways? But what happens when a church or when a Christian sets another voice as ultimate over Jesus? They say they're a Christian, and in a sense, they believe with all their heart that they're a Christian, yet they consistently put another voice on top of Jesus. What happens to a church? What happens to a Christian? And then, how does a church recover from all of this when that happens? That's what today's about. Let's get to our proposition. And what we're going to see is that a church community, we pursue unity over division by setting Jesus' voice as our authority. We all have preferences, right? We have personalities that we get attached to. So did this church. But as Christians, we're serious about this. I will let my preferences aside, my goals, my dreams, what I want, because Jesus knows what's best. And there's so much that Jesus is clear about. You don't have to wonder about his will for that situation. He's clear. Crystal clear. Now, let me give you some background on 1 Corinthians. This is a crazy church. All right, I'm going to give you a little bit of a sampling right now of their craziness. Now, technically, even though it's called 1 Corinthians, this is not the first letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's not. If you read this letter through maybe 20 minutes it would take you to read, you would discover references that Paul makes in this letter to another letter that he wrote to the church. And you would also hear that the purpose of this letter that's in our canon is a response letter because the church wrote to Paul as their pastor because they're having some problems. There are some challenges going on. They are struggling mightily. And that's how it should go. When you are struggling as a Christian and when you are struggling as a church, you reach out to your pastor. Amen? All right, so let it be written, so let it be done. Let me give you an idea of what this church struggled with. Number one, they struggled with sexuality, big time. Greco-Roman world. All right, it's not just modern Western America that thinks they have some advanced, complex sexual ethic. They struggled as well. The patron goddess of their city was Aphrodite, so religion was through sex. They struggled with sexuality. An example is, there is a man, most likely Greeks who became Christians, who was having sex with his stepmom. And this church did nothing about it. Except, I mean, writing to Paul about what's going on. They struggled giving exhortation and encouragement and accountability to all the parties involved. No one in the church was doing anything about it. They struggled with lawsuits. They, instead of coming to each other based on reconciliation in Christ to reconcile with each other, they held on to angerness and bitterness. They didn't talk to each other. And they would even bring the civil realm into things versus reconciling together in house because they're God's household, right? They struggled to understand the beauty of marriage and gender norms, the beauty of God created them in his image, and male and female, he created them, how they're beautiful, distinct, yet two become one. They didn't understand this. They struggle to understand spiritual gifts, the function of spiritual gifts, how spiritual gifts function in the church and to the church, yet also which gifts function outside the church as missionary gifts. They struggled with it. They struggled to understand what true freedom is. They thought true freedom means, hey, if I want to eat it, I'm going to eat it. I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus died for me, right? He'll forgive me. I'll do whatever I want. They struggled to understand the Lord's Supper. They were using literally the Lord's Supper like as a mealtime for them. And they struggled to understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. You know what this means, right, Branchton? They're just like us. They struggle just like us, right? And this is why every so often, I usually do it in how harsh sometimes Jesus is with the religious leaders of first century Judaism. Let's not be too tough on this church. They are just as human as you and I are, and I think many of us still have some of these struggles that Paul wrote about, that Paul is actually crystal clear about, and we still struggle with it. 1 Corinthians, though, is a pastor's response and a pastor's love for this church and to those challenges. So the question we ask is, how does Jesus want his under-shepherds to respond when Christians and churches struggle? What's my job to you? Let me clarify this during Reboot. We exhort, which is the posture that Paul takes in this letter. So today I want to answer two primary questions. Number one, what should a church unite around? And then number two, how does a church do this? All right, once we get on the same basis, this is why we're together. It's just because we're cool people, we do cool things. There's always churches that are cooler and do cooler things, right? What unites us together? And then how do we just say, let's go at it? For as long as we have time together, what do? Christians and churches alike unite not around their preferences and not on personalities of certain leaders, but on the preferences and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's Paul's big point right here. So let's go ahead and get started in point one. And both of these today are going to be framed more like application-like for us. And I did this on purpose. I do think that we, through Corinth's example, we need to push back against division. And we push back against division by prioritizing Jesus' word over personalities. You see, every church is going to be challenged with division. And it's just natural. Like, I ain't mad at you, got nothing but love for you, right? As the old song goes. It is natural for people to think that their way is always the best way. It's just plan A, it's your plan, and there's no other plan, right? That what you think and what you want to do is automatically right because you're the one doing it. You got to live your life, right? But that's not Christianity, though. Do you realize that? Christianity says if you want to be first, you be last. If you want to live, you die. If you want to be rich, you become poor, right? If you want to be the best this, you become the least. That's Christianity. It's contra whatever you think, whatever your natural self tells you. Christianity is learning and loving, and then the hard part, yielding, experiencing and applying, yielding to Jesus as the way. Why? Because unlike any other person, any other activity, any other hobby, fill in the blank, Jesus bought your life at high cost to himself. The job, the profession, the hobby, the family member did not give up their life for you in any meaningful way, much less an eternally meaningful way. He died the death that you deserve so that you get to live the life that he deserves, right? So we always say often that if something were to happen on this campus during a service, I hope and pray that I would put myself as a substitute in your way. And my death may sustain or prolong your life for maybe seconds or minutes or hours or days. I don't know. But it's not going to provide anything eternally meaningful for your life. Only one person's high cost that's paid does something eternally meaningful for you. And that's why Christians prioritize Jesus above all their preferences and every other personality. So the greatest chance of an eternally meaningful life isn't living life according to your preferences or the personalities and the voices you let inside of your life, but it's discovering and experiencing and enjoying Jesus' desires for your life. Now, think about it this way. We are called, in the original language of the New Testament, ecclesia, all throughout. Paul's always calling church, ecclesia, this gathering of Christians, ecclesia. We are the ekkaleo, those who are out called out. We are the called out ones. Jesus calls us out from the way we used to live our lives, and he calls us to a new way of life, an abundant life. Jesus is shepherd, where we are sheep, and where sheep know the voice of their shepherd. Now think about it this way. Pastors lead, supposed to, not with their own voice, but continually learning how to grasp the posture of the ultimate shepherd's voice and keep pointing sheep to Christians back time and time again to the ultimate shepherd's voice. Think about it this way now. When I began to take an interest in Terry's cows, which I do, when I live with them for a couple years, you know, if it was a Sunday, if there was a donut left, you know, after church, I'm bringing it home and feeding it to the cows. I just love them. Had a fixation on them, an attachment to them. They are not my cows. They are his cows. And they know their rancher's voice, right? They know that when he says in a certain inflection, he goes, come on, like that, you can hear them stampeding. And this really big one, her name's Squirt, is like leading the charge. He says in a certain tone and a certain inflection. So you know what I started doing over the years? I started trying to say it, though I don't get it perfect, very close to what he says. Because even though it's not truly his voice, I'm trying to get the tone and inflection right. So they respond to me. They come to me so I can feed them donuts, right? But it's similar with pastoring. It's similar with pastoring. Now, I'm not calling you cows. But Jesus calls you sheep, all right? Pastors are not called to trademark and stamp and develop their own brand and develop their own voice. A pastor's commitment is to learn how the ultimate pastor speaks, what he has to say. And our job is simply to keep pointing you back and back, time and time again, over the years together, to the voice of Jesus. All of Corinth's problems, and I would dare say a lot of your problems, are not going to be fixed by you self-actualizing, just doing whatever it is that you want to do. That's only going to instigate the problems even more. All of Corinth's problems and all of our problems come because we set our own preferences, our own comfort, the voices that we choose to listen to over Jesus, above his desires, and above his voice. So when this happens, what's Paul supposed to do? And then also for our church, what is a pastor supposed to do? And the answer is, we exhort. That's what we do. So I want you to take a look at the very first thing that Paul tries to accomplish in verse 10. After his greetings, he gets the good stuff out of the way, he goes to work. Verse 10, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, my brothers. And he exhorts in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. His name, his power. Let's talk about exhortation for a moment and the use of it by pastors for their churches. In Greek, exhortation is simply the word parakaleo. We've spoken about the word para a lot, especially over our months when we went through our pneumatology, what we should believe about the Holy Spirit. Para is in our language. We have paraprofessionals. We have paralegals. We have paramedics, right? Are paramedics a doctor? No. But they're trained to come alongside and support until the doctor can come, right? Is the paralegal the lawyer or the accountant? No. They do the work until the person can come along and actually finish the deal, right? Paras are not teachers, but they help and support the cause and the way of the teacher. Para is just simply meaning to come alongside. Someone who comes alongside. And kaleo is just call, right? It's in English. Exhort is simply someone who comes alongside and calls at you, calls to you. And it is the same word that's used by Jesus to describe the office of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is our parakletos, the one who calls out to you. He comes alongside and he's calling out to you. Don't do this. Don't do this. Live this way. The Holy Spirit is God who comes alongside to help Christians, who indwells Christians. He is their advocate. And really the strongest sense in which we are to understand this is the Holy Spirit is not just our helper, you know, because we can say no to help, right? What's meant by advocate is that he is your attorney at law, in charge of your defense and your protection, right? So Christians form the church, the ecclesia, the ekkaleo. We are the ones who are called out. By nature, it is normative for Christians and churches to be called out. It's how we become Christians. There is a voice. The Holy Spirit quickens. It's all about voice and calling and exhorting. So pastors learn the voice of Jesus so they can exhort with the voice of Jesus. Not calling you to what I want, but to the things that Jesus clearly says and the apostles and the prophets clearly say about your life. To be a Christian and to be a church member means you have to expect to be exhorted, right? In our affirmations, it's woven into that we will receive not just the encouragement, but the accountability, the exhortation of our church family. Now, exhortation, to take the pastor imagery, is the shepherd's crook. You've seen a shepherd's crook before? That's what exhortation is. Shepherds use a crook to get a hold of sheep and pull them back from danger. Like, I told you not to get in that hole. You did it anyway. Now I got to get you out. And they take the shepherd's crook. A pastor's calling is, when necessary, to exhort, to use that shepherd's crook to get a hold of the church. And over time, I really do feel like maybe sometimes that I feel like maybe there's like butter or something on that shepherd's crook, or I'm just butter fingers, just do something wrong. So I go and I exhort, and that sheep be gone, right? But a pastor's calling is to spiritually provide for and to spiritually protect the church. So let's see Paul's exhortation. Let's see how long his shepherd crook goes in trying to bring these Christians back to unity and address all the things they're struggling with. And then maybe one day in the future, maybe after Hebrews, and we take a break from a long study through, we'll get to 1 Corinthians together, maybe within the next 10 years. Let's look at the rest of verse 10. So he exhorts the church in the name of the Lord Jesus. Pastors can do that. That you all agree and that there be no division among you, that you would be made complete, whole. What does that mean? Being of the same mind and the same judgment. I actually don't like the NASB here where it says same judgment. It gives misleading things because some Christians think they have no right or power to judge the church, but they do. But actually in the Greek, it's more about purpose, the same purpose. Why we wake up, why we do what we do, what makes us tick. So I think it should say same purpose. So after hearing about all the church is struggling with, Paul exhorts the church and its Christians to unity. They must all agree. And we got to talk about what this means. It'll carry over until Wednesday. But you have to see, this is how God completes you. Do you see that? This is how you are made complete. This is how this church is made complete. When we are of the same mind and we have the same purpose. Jesus died to redeem us. He purchased us with his blood. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Jesus. We belong to the church. He's restoring all that you and I have lost, all that the cosmic order has lost in Adam and Eve. And a part of the church's redemption is growing to have the same mind and to have the same purpose as Jesus. And you know what? That was the original intention by calling Christianity Catholic about 1,600 years ago. That was the original intention. Catholic is merely a term that means united in faith and practice. In a sense, all churches should be Catholic. Lowercase c, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Roman Catholic. But let's talk about what this means when Paul says we are completed by unity. And then we'll talk about being completed by the same purpose. What Paul is not saying is that Paul is not calling us to uniformity. You understand that? There's a difference between unity and uniformity, right? A classroom of kids can be united, yet not share the same uniform, right? Well, this means there's no single look to being a Christian. Some of you want to hold on to so many preferences, and there's so many things where Jesus is like, okay, cool. Like, if you want to go up into a tree stand, cool. You want to watch a game of baseball, cool. You like filet? Great. You like bison? Great. That's awesome. And there's so much stuff where Jesus gives us wiggle room. But then on the other hand, there's so many things where Jesus says, be united on. Jesus is so clear. We're going to talk about some of those things this week. We are united by having the same mind and the same purpose as our Lord Jesus, who said he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So when Paul says we are united by the same mind, here's how I want you to think for this church and what they were struggling with. So all the Corinthians were being challenged with and struggling with sex, gender, marriage, spiritual gifts, their personal freedom, the Lord's Supper, baptism, what happens at death, resurrection. All of those things are actually elements of Christianity that Jesus is crystal clear on. And the apostles and those who built the church were crystal clear on. So what's the problem? Once again, it goes back to Genesis 3 and what Luther says in Curvature Say. We are all curved in on ourselves. Naturally, we want to follow our preferences. We want to follow our plans instead of what is clearly planned out by Jesus. But then we read Proverbs 16 every month, if you're still reading the scriptures with us, right? Where Solomon has clearly told you, like, you have your own plans, but the answer is always going to come from the Lord, always. And we read Proverbs 16 every single month. A church and its Christians should form a united front on all of the clear teachings of Scripture. There are primary beliefs that we should hold in unison. And there are secondary beliefs that Scripture is not so clear on. Vernon has a very particular eschatology that's different than mine. Yet, we have some things in common. He believes the Lord Jesus is physically coming back to consummate the ages, for we will reign and rule with him on a renewed earth forever and ever. That's the main, right? And I can be united with him. And I pray we continue to be united, even though we have some variation on some additional things. We get that right together. And I love that about him. But there are secondary beliefs that Scripture isn't so clear on, right? Like, where should a Christian live? Like, how close should a Christian be to their church family, right? Who should a Christian marry? When is Jesus? The exact timing of his return, right? On those matters, what we need is the Bible's wisdom for application. And it is here where we can embrace tolerance, true tolerance, not American, Americana tolerance, but true tolerance, patience, forbearance, and sympathy with one another. The church is united yet diverse at the same time. I hope we kind of get that with the illustration with Vernon and I. But notice this. Paul's answer to all the challenges and issues in this church is focusing on all the things that matter. We're going to get to a members meeting next Sunday, and you're going to see it in our affirmations, that we unite together by focusing on Christ in the scriptures. That's why it's in our affirmation. They have to get on the same page on all these matters because Jesus' desires on these matters is clear. Sex, marriage, gender norms, Lord's Supper, death, resurrection, like he's clear on these things. But they are listening to their preferences as ultimate. To be a Christian means that you have somewhere in here, you have a desire to set Jesus' voice as ultimate. And it's not that the voice of your spouse or of your kids or your family or of science or of government do not matter. It's just that Jesus' voice matters most. Similar to how we spoke about our allegiance to our families on Wednesday night. If you didn't hear it, you got to hear this and how we spoke. It's not that Jesus is asking you to love your family less. It's that he's asking you to love him more. Don't diminish your love for family. Highlight the love of Jesus more and more every single day. It's similar to that. It's not that these voices don't matter. It's just that these voices pale in comparison to the voice who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and it was good. Amen? Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Now we get the occasion. Paul writes, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, from Chloe's people, that there's quarrels among you. Now I mean this, each one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I of Cephas, and I of Christ.'" So we learn about a close ministry partner of Paul's. Her name is Chloe. She was one of Paul's servants. And whatever Paul needed was done. And she tells them, this church that you planted is struggling right now. They're quarreling with each other. They've divided themselves based on their preferences and based on personalities. And he's included in this. I mean, that's the first one. So it's not like he's like fighting for everyone to listen to him. Pastors shouldn't do that. Listen to the Good Shepherd. So we see three: Paul himself, Apollos, and Peter. I mean, Paul planted the church. We can understand that, right? If a church is going to listen to somebody, listen to the person who planted and founded the church. Apollos was an up-and-coming Gentile Christian in the church, very strong in the Lord, serving this church and other churches that Paul planted. And of course, Peter is the rock, right? If you're going to listen to somebody, let it be what Peter says. There's even a group that chose to divide themselves from the rest of the church, saying, no, I follow Jesus. That little smugness and superiority. You see, it is quite natural to attach yourself to personality, to preference. These people use the name of Jesus to make themselves feel superior to others in the church. So let's talk about this natural desire to be attached to our preferences and to personalities. We have a deep desire to be connected to people, right? And you have to understand and ask yourself why. Why do I want to be so close to this person? It's not actually anything inherent of that person, because you are made in the image of a three-in-one God. Do you know that? You are created in the image of God, who perfectly relates to himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. That is why somewhere on a deep level, either in one end you always want to be with people, or our curvature say has curved you so in on yourself, you're actually just totally anti-people. But nonetheless, you are bound by community. Either you just want to be in it all the time, or you want to make sure your life is far away from community as possible. You're still bound by community. We also have to remember that even though we are beautifully handcrafted in the image of God, we are also equally broken image bearers of God, broken beyond repair, at least beyond human repair. Our image bearing is broken in on itself. I think we can admit Corinth is a dysfunctional family, right? And I got to say, Branson, I don't want this family to get that dysfunctional. I mean, we have our own issues. We have our own dysfunctions. They are not seeing themselves as fellows, as co-heirs, that that other person and the church is just as important as you are. They don't see that right now. They're not seeing themselves as co-heirs because Jesus paid the greatest cost, not just to adopt the individual, but to adopt all of us. So Paul is pushing back against the whole church. And that's our point right now. We got to push back against this stuff. You see, every single church, ours included, will be tempted to divide itself based on our preferences, based on our plans, based on what we want. Some were attracted to Paul. Some were attracted to Apollos. Some were attracted to Peter, and not the other two. And if we are not careful, we are going to use our desire for preferences to be a root of division or quarrel. Schism is actually the word that's used by Paul here. We don't want to be schismatic. So this means that Christianity is not an us versus them mentality. And make no mistake, you can be a Christian here today and you can be a member of our church and you're applying us versus them mentality. When things get hard, it's me against the world. That's not Christianity. Christianity is no us versus them. Remember, Jesus' heart is a heart of hospitality, right? There is no us versus them. It's just love for the stranger. And once we were all strangers and aliens. So when we are tempted to place our preferences, our desires, our hopes, our dreams, our personalities to make us feel superior, I'm going to do what I want to do, we need exhortation. We need that shepherd's crook to bring us back. And a part of pastoring is, will you let me? I mean, clearly, I mean, there's another letter after this. This church let Paul do that. Will you let us? When we are tempted to feel superior to people because our plans are our plans, our ways are our ways, we need exhortation to call us back, not to me, but to Jesus and to his body. Let's go to verse 13. So let's see how Paul does this. He says, like questions, like your pastor does, verse 13 says, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's Paul doing right here? He is encouraging this church to consider their Christology. He's doing theology right now. He's teaching the nature of Christ right now. Theology is almost always the answer. You want to know the answer for how you should practice, how you should live tonight, tomorrow? It's theology. It's always theology. Most of Paul's letters are split into theology and then application. Paul's solution is to be of the same mind, unity. Is Jesus two persons or one person? You tell me. After this time together, is he two persons or one? He's one person. He has two natures in one person. 100% human, 100% God in one person. Jesus is not divided, though he is two in one. Therefore, the church should not be divided, though we are many, we are one, which he says in Romans. We're going to get to that during reboot. Then Paul reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice. And he uses himself. And I love that Paul did this. He didn't say Peter, Apollos. He uses himself. He says, Paul didn't die for you on the cross, right? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul didn't die for the church. Apollos didn't die for the church. Peter was crucified, but he was crucified for being a Christian. Only Jesus was crucified for redeeming the church. That was his purpose. And that uniquely qualifies Jesus alone as the head of the capital C church and lowercase c's church like ours in Branchton. And he has the sole voice of authority. There is no us versus them in Christianity, and especially within the church. It's us together, right? Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, we are. Now, there's only Christians, men and women from all tribes, nations, tongues, who've been called by Jesus to love and follow him. Paul makes a similar case with baptism right here. When a Christian is baptized, they're not baptized in the name of Paul, Apollos, and Peter. Are they? No. They're baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Trinity, three persons, one God. Christians are not polytheists. We don't have three gods. We have one God and three persons, which has been in the liturgy of our church this whole time. God and three persons, Blessed Trinity. When a Christian is baptized, they don't take on the name of Paul. They take on the name Christian. They take off an old shirt, Paul says. They put a new shirt on. They are now in Christ, which is why we are called Christian. In Christ, Christian. Now, that's unity of mind. Let's get to unity of purpose. Let's go to verse 17. Paul says that Christ did not send him to baptize, though he baptizes. And I think it's kind of comical. It's like, who did I baptize in this church? Which I skipped over. We can talk about more on Wednesday. But Paul clarifies their purpose now. Christ did not send him to baptize. Christ sent him to Greece to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. Jesus doesn't call any pastor to shepherd a church with their own voice to gain followers and to some trademark brand that then they do conferences on and teach everybody how to do his little brand. That's not Christianity. Jesus calls pastors to simply preach the gospel. Jesus wants to use under-shepherds, pastors, to help you to experience and then love the cross of Jesus more today than you did yesterday. That's the point of our gatherings. We want you to experience Jesus and be forever changed. And if not, it's not Jesus who's moving, it's you who's moving. And how can you be called back? Shepherd's crook, exhortation. So the church does not exist as an extension of your preferences. The church exists as your family, where we unite together to accomplish the same purpose. Branch in the church has to preach the gospel. The gospel must be preached, and people must experience the cross of Jesus in your life, and it begins with you. So what does this look for us like for us over the next 10 years? Well, I pray that this church continues to become a place where preaching and teaching, it unites us and not divide us. But it really depends if your desire is your preferences or Jesus's. We must be willing to put aside our comfort, our own preferences, so that people can be put in a position to experience the gospel and be forever changed, right? That's what you want to be about? Is that what you want this church to be about? Yes? Okay, good. So how do we make that happen? Let's go to application. I was wondering. The application says, therefore, you must set Jesus' voice as your authority. And that's how we build a unified church. We got to get on the same page on this. So let's begin by asking this question. Does Jesus have anything to say about this? This was Paul, right? So if you're still putting preferences like, okay, that's Paul, but what about Jesus? Well, let's go there. Jesus is very clear, but his desire for unity. It comes from the Gospel of John. In the 17th chapter. In the moments before Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, this was what was on his mind when he was talking to Abba. Let's take a look at it. John 17, verses 22 to 23. Jesus tells the Father, "The glory which you've given me, I've given to them, that they may, look, be one." How one? "Just as we are one." Three in one, many, one. "I in them, you in me." This has balance and rhythm, that they may be perfected in unity. I like that. Why? You see the purpose right here? Unity, then purpose. "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Paul is united with Jesus. Do you see it? Like, they are in concert. We see same mind and same purpose here, do we not? Jesus has this intense desire for the church to be as one with him as he is with his Father. God is Trinity, God in three persons, right? We're not polytheists, we're monotheists. We believe in one God, three persons. There are, in the church, there are many Christians who form not many churches, but in a global sense, just one church. and practical local applications of it. What completes us as Christians and what completes the church is unity. And by our love and by our unity, we accomplish Jesus' singular purpose, to save that which is lost. Our purpose is for as many people as possible to experience Jesus, is it not? Our commitment, therefore, to the same mind and to the same purpose should be to honor what Jesus is praying for you right before Judas kissed him. That's what he's praying for you. Singular mind, singular focus. So now let's answer the question. How does this church grow in unity? How do we do it? We sang about it. We already read about it. And I'm going to come back and say a little bit more about it. We're going to go back to our reading during our worship time. Ephesians 2, where Paul tells church across the pond from Corinth that you're no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, but you're fellows, your fellow citizens with the saints, and you're of the same household. You're of God's household. Same house. How is this house built? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and then Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Our worship leader did a great job selecting songs for worship today, did he not? Yes. In whom the whole building, which is really you, is being fitted together, and it's growing into a holy temple in the Lord. The church and its Christians are figuratively compared to a house and a temple. If you are a Christian, at some point, you need to get your head around this. You need to affirm that the building of God's house is equally important, or I would argue even more important than you building your own house. We are each other's family. And because we're building a temple as well, we are each other's priests. That was Luther's claim to push back against Catholicism. I don't need to go to the confessional booth because I have you to be my intercessor, and you have me to be your intercessor, priest. We are each other's priests. Every piece of this house, every piece of this temple is meant to fit together. Different pieces, Tetris, but, you know, we figure out how to make it all fit together. That's unity, not uniformity. All the pieces look different. So how does this happen? Jesus takes you, who was a stranger, who was an alien, and he dies for you, the alien and the stranger. And by his death, he makes you into fellows and into family. Adoption is what makes family family. It makes you a part of God's house. So how is a church built up? Paul says Christians and churches are built on the apostles and the prophets and with Jesus as the cornerstone. Do you see these two things? We're going to talk about it. By apostles and prophets, I want you to take this to apply that Paul is referring to the scriptures. You may say, wasn't Paul still writing during this time? Yes, but I can also show you some letters in our canon that says already that you should read and accept what Paul is writing. Because already during this time, churches were seeing Paul's writing in the first century as formative and normative. So the prophets wrote the Old Testament, and the apostles were the means by which the Spirit used to write the New Testament. What unifies a church is our common commitment, not to me, but in the finally ultimate sense, common commitment to the scriptures as our shared and ultimate voice of authority. We don't unify around our preferences or unify around personalities. So we don't choose a church because, whoa, what a great kids program, or they got a wicked bass player. I mean, we got just William and I, mostly William, right? We don't build churches that way. We commit to a local church because they help you sift through and understand the voice of Jesus. That's why we build churches. We don't unify around personalities. What brings us together is our common desire to experience God through Scripture in this time. That's a little bit different than churches probably around here. That's okay. But let's talk about Jesus' cornerstone now. The cornerstone was the first building block, the most central block in ancient architecture, the block by which all other blocks are built around. It's an old Jewish image. And even the prophets, hundreds of years before Jesus, they told of a day that would come when God's people would reject their cornerstone. And then during Jesus' ministry, he reminded them that they were rejecting their cornerstone, which was himself. Now, here's how I want you to apply this. Do not suppose that just because you're here and you say you love Jesus, that means you don't reject Jesus as your cornerstone. You have to answer the question of, is he the first building block of my life? This decision, what should I believe? How should I act? How should I speak? Is Jesus the cornerstone? Is he your first consideration? That's what's meant by cornerstone. Jesus must be the most central person to your life. And those of us who have gone through Kindred, we get this, right? Remember the Copernican revolution in Disciples' Path? The whole world for so long thought that we revolved, like everything revolved around us. And then someone rose up and said, doesn't revolve around you and us and earth. It revolves around the sun. And science exploded. And the point in Disciples' Path is this. When you realize life does not revolve around you, your preferences, and you place Jesus at center, a revolution takes place. That's Christianity. Everything else is just religion. So before you act, before you believe something, before you make a decision, you ask. First block, what is Jesus's clear desire? And honestly, 90% of our decisions in life are clear. He is the way. And what is his way? Not my way for that situation. That's what I want you and for this church in the next 10 years. I want you to know and to experience and to apply and follow the voice of Jesus above your voice, above the voice of culture, above the voice of any other preference and personality. And honestly, I'll even say this, like Paul, even my voice. If my voice is not squaring up clearly with Scripture, it's not binding or authoritative. It's not. Because under shepherd, shepherd with the voice of Jesus. We unite around Scripture as our common element. We don't place our preferences or any other person above the Bible or above Jesus. And if we do this, over time, we will grow to be of same mind and of same purpose. And God uses us. He will use us. And you'll see this. You'll be able to experience this. And it is like a shot of spiritual adrenaline. God will use us so that as many people possible in our lives would be given a desire to experience Jesus as living water, bread of life, the way, the truth, the life, light of the world, all of those things that Jesus says about himself. And that's the preaching of God's word. Amen.